God. Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is so good. And it's easy to sing of the goodness of God. Amen. God bless you. Thank you, musicians. Nice to be back here with you. Again, this morning, I have just a couple of things. You may be seated for a moment. I have a couple of things I want to share with you and try not to use up too much time here. And I will shorten the service appropriately because we still have an evening service. Just an update regarding the COVID-19 pandemic. So I will have an update to put on the board this evening, the Lord willing. We spent several hours putting together something that we posted on our Facebook group on Facebook, and then spent several more hours looking at some of the questions, good questions that were asked, and so forth. And we've been in prayer about it. We've been studying, keeping our eye on the data and what have you. And so we're going to have to make some adjustments to what we're doing here as a body. I don't think they're big adjustments, but what you need to know is that we're experiencing another wave here in Arizona and across the nation of COVID-19, and there's a new variant called, they call it the Delta variant, and the thing that's unique about this variant is that it's twice as contagious. So that means it could be, in one sense, it could be a positive thing, because that means it might be over twice as fast, because it's going to, you know, it's like fire. If fire spreads through twice as fast, it'll be over. It'll burn half as long, because it'll burn up whatever there is to burn, and that's how these things kind of die down. But and so that would be certainly our hope and our prayer. It is it's less deadly than the initial variant or the initial strain that came through. But nevertheless, we'll probably I wouldn't be surprised if we see a few more waves of this before it's all said and done. And so we just need to keep that in mind, and we need to be prepared to react accordingly. Now, I was telling my wife as I was coming to church this morning, it's kind of like going on a diet and then coming off the diet and eating your junk food again. It's maybe a little harder to go back on your diet than it was to go on it in the first place, because in our case, the analogy is I've just so enjoyed shaking your hand and hugging you once again and having that close touch. But for the next several weeks, and I can't tell you just exactly how long because it varies from outbreak to outbreak. Normally it's somewhere between 10 to 12 weeks it takes for a wave when it starts to run its course, but that's not a hard and fast number. For instance, here in Arizona, we had a wave that started in around June 1st, and it ended August 1st, and that was last year. So it was 8 weeks. Then we had another wave that started around October 22nd, and it went through February 16th. Now, part of the argument for that would be that there was Thanksgiving, followed by Christmas, followed by New Year's, and all of those are spreader events, and so maybe that's what kept that wave longer, and people were traveling other parts of the country. So that was about 15 weeks. And so that's just here in Arizona, but there are waves that appear at different times in the rest of the country. And some of us are traveling, which, we encourage you to do whatever you feel to do, but and have no criticism on whatever it is that you decide to do. But we do... We do have to have some basic guidelines in place here to ensure the safety of those that have not been infected and those that are most vulnerable in particular. By God's grace, the wisdom that he's given us thus far and his grace, we've avoided, as far as I know, we've avoided having an outbreak here in our local fellowship, and we're in contact with several other fellowships that right now, you know, one fellowship I know of, they have 100 people that are sick right now, just had a death. And so we're not saying that if we do everything that we know to do, that it won't impact us at all. But certainly, if we do what we know to do, we should expect, to minimize. At least we'll know that we didn't bring it on ourselves, right? Do what we know is reasonable to do. Now, there are two ways to deal with this, and I'm going to give you kind of an example of. In industry, in most manufacturing industries here in America, back in the 80s, 70s, 80s, 90s, early 2000s, you had a group called the Quality Control Group. And it was the job of the Quality Control Group to inspect everything and to, you know, they were kind of like cops. And sometimes there would be tension between design and manufacturing because no, that's not over the line, or that's safe, or you're not interpreting that right, or whatever. So it set up kind of an adversarial relationship amongst all the people. But the whole approach was to try to try to inspect quality into the product, right? And it's amazing that it took us a little while to recognize that's ludicrous, you know, to expect to inspect quality into something. Why not just build it right the first time, right? And so, ironically, my generation remembers in the early days hearing that something was made in Japan, and you're like, get that away from me. I don't want that piece of junk. I don't want a rice burner or... You know, we had all kinds of, you know, that was a motorcycle that was made in Asia versus a motorcycle that was here in America. But it turns out the ones that are made in Asia are much more reliable. They actually start and they don't fall over. Yeah. Anyway, it didn't take much time for Japan in particular to not only catch up to us but surpass us when it came to quality. In fact, one of the examples that's given so many times is with the Sony Trinitron television. When they manufacture, they never test. When they come off the assembly line, it's never tested. And the reason, and people, oh, how could you do that? Well, what they did was they looked at all of their manufacturing parameters and they focused on that. They focused on doing it right the first time so that you don't need to inspect. And it actually got to the point that there were so few failures that it actually cost more to inspect than it was worth, because it was, you know, literally they're talking parts per million and whatever. So don't go out and do it, but if you were to go out and buy a Sony television, You can have confidence that it's going to work, even though it's never been tested. You'll be the first one to test it, you know. And that's just one example. There are several others. So we could approach this two different ways. We could focus on what we do outside of church, or we can focus on completely and entirely on what we do inside church. Right? Can you see how those would be two different extremes? In other words, we could just assume that you're all guilty. Right, that every one of you has the virus, and we can move the chairs around again and put, you know, 6 feet of distance between every household, and every one of us wear masks, and so on and so forth. Which we've lived through that, and there was a season for that, and it was needful. Or we could on the honor system, we can self-police what we do before we get here, right? And then not have to go back to draconian steps. So what I mean by that is that. So first of all, let me say this: if you have been vaccinated, first of all, we have confidence in the vaccine, And in spite of what the CDC might be saying right now, they do too, but they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth, and it's unfortunate that they're shooting themselves in the foot. You can sit down if you want, or you can stand up, it's okay. Just don't want you to be uncomfortable. So, you know, in my career, I was trained to be a skeptic. I was trained to look at data and draw conclusions, or let the data lead you to wherever it's going, and whether or not your opinion is one or the other, or whether or not you think something or other, follow the data, and the data will speak. And you have to be humble enough to say, oh, wow, I didn't expect that, and okay, now I'm going to, I said it was this way, now I'm going to say it's that way because the data supports it, right? And along with that, we also had to, we were working on very high, on programs that had to have a very high reliability because the warfighter's life depended on it, other people's lives depended on it, and so it had to work the first time, and it had to work 15 years later, whatever. So under all these different conditions. And so in the process of developing things and designing things, you're constantly being challenged by management. You're constantly being challenged by customers, by fellow workers, and everybody's trying to shoot holes in whatever approach it is. And what about this? And what about that? Or I heard this, or I heard that. And so you had to constantly evaluate you had to put everything into context, right? Well, if you make something out of aluminum, it's always going to fail. Okay, so when did it fail? How was it used? You know, all these different things. So you always, and you couldn't allow yourself to get rattled, you know, with a customer that says, I want it tomorrow, and we think it'll work, and yet you haven't proved it to yourself that it'll work. And you have to have the courage to stand there and say, well, I'm going to wait for the facts. And or people saying, well, I doubt this or doubt that, and allow that to sway what direction just to avoid the pressure. You had to be willing to look the facts straight in the eye and look others straight in the eye, be called this or that, but let the data speak for itself. So we find ourselves kind of in a similar situation with this right now because our experts, you know, we try as much as we can to go with what our experts are telling us, but for whatever reason, and there's no point in trying to analyze why they're wrong right now, but they're giving us conflicting guidance on this. They're saying that on the one hand, and you're also hearing reports, right? And lots of reports that's misinformation or incomplete information with wrong conclusions being drawn, right? Like, oh, there was an outbreak and all the people that were there were vaccinated and, you know, 3/4 of them got the virus again, right? Well, what were the circumstances? And, what virus, what vaccine were they taking? How long was it since they had it? How many of them had the virus before they got vaccinated? Or how many of them have other, I mean, there's just so many questions. You can't just jump to a conclusion and say, well, that means that the vaccine is only half effective. Because we know that isn't true. They ran trials and they found that one vaccine is 95% effective. Another one is, the Moderna one is, you know, 90-something percent. The Johnson & Johnson is 67% effective. And in all cases, if you are to get sick, which obviously if it's 67% effective, then 33% of the time, somebody, if they're exposed to the virus, will be infected by it. But of those that are infected, the symptoms are mild. You don't end up in the hospital. And at least in the trials, nobody died. So, you know, you hear about people, oh, well, somebody had the vaccine and they died. But once again, you have to take it in its context. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of people have been vaccinated. So you can't just, you know, and people will look for what they want to see. and we'll draw conclusions based on, you know, incomplete information or whatever. But we need to be clear-headed. And so on the one hand, CDC is pushing, we need to get everybody vaccinated. And unless everybody's vaccinated, this thing won't end and we won't be safe. But now they're turning around and saying, if you've been vaccinated, you need to wear a mask. We need to go back to that, you know, so because the vaccine doesn't work. Well, you can't have it both ways. It either works or it doesn't, right? And I totally believe that it does work, and I believe they know that too. I think that what we're facing now is, you know, there's half the population has not been vaccinated, but I don't know how many of what percentage of that population is also had the virus and therefore has antibodies, which is the same as being vaccinated. I don't know what that number is. But since half of us have been vaccinated and don't wear masks, well, I suppose as a behavior, it encourages those that aren't vaccinating, that's the assumption, those that aren't vaccinated to not wear masks either, right? I would argue that if you're going to wear a mask or not, you're going to do that regardless of what other people do, right? And I'm not here to criticize. I'm not here to say whether you should or you shouldn't. I'm just saying that these quote-unquote experts, it's just unfortunate because we just need to be told the truth, right? And you can trust us with the truth. And we will deal with the truth. We will react accordingly, right? And we live in a free country where we have freedoms. So, but when you go back and forth, when you say masks, nobody needs to wear a mask, and then you come out and say everybody needs to wear a mask, and then you come out and say since you've been vaccinated, you don't need to wear a mask, and then you come back and say you've been vaccinated, but you need to wear a mask, you lose credibility, right? Well, this vaccine isn't effective, but if everybody would just get vaccinated, we wouldn't have the virus. Well, you know, common sense tells you something's wrong with that picture, right? So so you're a pastor, you know, and every local church is sovereign, and we believe that, and we just got to follow the leading of the Lord. But I've been trained to look at data my whole life, and I'm not afraid to do it. And I realize the pressure that's on to, you know, come to the right conclusions. But I let the data speak for itself, and there's lots and lots of data out there. So having said that, I personally do believe that the vaccines are effective, and I got the vaccine myself, so I could help not be a spreader, and also so I could more quickly be able to, with a clear conscience, be able to travel and get our mission work going again, which it looked like without a vaccination that you wouldn't be able to do that. But, you know, if you don't have confidence in it, then don't do it. And that's a personal choice, right? But we're at a place right now where most of us have been either vaccinated or we've had the virus and recovered from it, so we have antibodies, which is the same thing as being vaccinated, as far as I'm concerned. I had symptoms when I was vaccinated, so I have confidence that I have antibodies. I didn't get sick for no reason. My body was fighting to come up with antibodies, and I believe that it did. So I don't want us to now all of a sudden start doubting the efficacy of vaccines. Having said that, so I'm not worried about myself, right? But we still have to be concerned about when we come together in a setting like this, because since it's not 100% effective, there's still the possibility that we could get the virus and then pass it on to somebody else, right? It's a much smaller probability, but it's still possible. So my approach is for us to just, 3 weeks ago when the cases were so low, it didn't matter. But right now, when we're in a wave where this thing's spreading like wildfire, we should, I believe, the approach that I want to take is that we should just be a little more careful, whether we've been vaccinated or not. We should go back to what we were doing before the vaccine, right? We should maintain social distancing, and when we can't, we should wear a mask. And we need to, at least for the next 8 weeks or however long it's going to be, we need to refrain from hugging one another and shaking hands. Does everybody understand that?
Yes.
And do you understand why that would be important? It's not that I'm worried about my own safety, and it's not that you would be worrying about your own if you've been vaccinated or whatever. It's the possibility that we might then bring it into the church. Now, if we aren't willing to do that, then we all need to wear masks here at the church, because that's the only way to ensure that we don't spread the virus, right? But if on the honor system, we can trust one another to do what we... So, for instance, if you're traveling, we believe, even though the... So here's an example of the CDC speaking out of both sides of their mouth, right? If you want to fly domestically now, you don't have to be tested if you've been vaccinated or if you've had... Or if you tell them, I've had the virus in the last 6 months. So they're putting that on the honor system, right? Whereas you had to before. Now, you still do for international travel, but not for domestic, right? But those of us that are vaccinated now need to start wearing masks again, right? So I don't want to add to that confusion. The approach that we want to take is that I think is reasonable during a surge is that if you do travel, that you go 3 days without any kind of symptoms and then get tested, because it's very easy to do that, right? If you visit with other households right now, as long as you aren't hugging on each other and shaking hands and breathing down each other's necks and you've been vaccinated, I don't see a problem with that. If you can't avoid being right next to somebody, then wear a mask, right? And if you can't do that, then you need to self-quarantine for 3 days and be symptom-free and then get tested before coming back here. That way, we can ensure the safety of those that haven't been infected. Do you see why that would be important? We are responsible for the health of others here that could be doing all the right things and then us get a little sloppy. So we are going to go back to not shaking hands and embracing one another. We do recommend that if you have not been vaccinated or have not had the virus and are an adult, we recommend that you wear a mask coming in and out, and that you try to keep your distance. And we recommend that others here respect that and keep your distance from them. But I'm not going to rearrange the chairs again and all that, because with almost all of us either having had the virus or being vaccinated, it's a low probability that we would have a wave come through. We're not going to have 100 people get sick, that's for sure. But we're also going to do some wise things in the interim to make sure that happens. Now, if you're under the age, if you're 16 or younger, you never were the spreader. And it's one of those unfortunate things that, you don't know what you don't know. And so in the early days of the virus, since it is a new virus, there was a knee-jerk reaction, and the smart thing was to go to one extreme. We have Sweden as our example, who never did crack down, and they never did have more cases than we did. They didn't shut down, and their kids go to school and all that, and we went to the other extreme. Okay, well, we should know better now, right? We've learned that, but we've got to be willing to learn that, right?
Yes.
Children were never the spreaders. So we're not, it's up to you. It's up to all of you whether to wear a mask or not. It's up to you whether you want your children to wear a mask or not. But I'm telling you right now, they never were the spreaders. A very, 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 very small number of them end up getting the virus, and even less that get it are sick. Now, the other piece of data, and I'm taking more time than I wanted to, but I think it's important for us to go through this one more time. The other thing that's really important for you to know is that it's here in America right now, the data shows that it's 10% of those that are infected that are tested positive as being infected by the virus that end up having serious complications, end up in the hospital. The vaccine is changing all that. And of that 10% group, 2% end up in fatalities, right? So that's not 2% of the entire population of the U.S. So you can't say, okay, well, there's 335 million people, so, you know, there's going to be X number of people that are going to die. No, not everybody's going to get infected. The other problem with that is we don't know. So that's 2% of those that have gotten infected. We don't know how many people have been infected. We don't know what that number is, because there are lots of people that have been infected that have had no symptoms, right? So we can only speak from, you know, the number of people that have gotten infected. So it's a small... It's tragic, and that's the problem with this. It's tragic that 10% of those that have gotten the virus have ended up in the hospital, and it's tragic that 2% of those that have gotten it have ended up in deaths. But as you can see, those are small numbers, right? And those numbers are expected to go way down because of vaccination and because of the fact that people have contracted the virus and they've recovered, and now they have antibodies. So that's how these things work, and that's why they vaccinate, because that's what eventually causes the whatever's coming through to die off and you know, hopefully not come back. So we need to keep that in perspective, right? It's a small percentage, and there are things in place now to make that small percentage much, much smaller. And it'll probably be a year or two before we have complete data on just how much those numbers have went down. But trust me, they're going to go down a lot just based on the trials that they've done already. So if you are traveling... CDC is not requiring you to be tested when you get back, but we ask that you would do that, because those are the biggest spreaders, right? Biggest spreaders is traveling, marriages, funerals, birthday parties. Those are and have been and continue to be the biggest spreading events. You know, if you go to visit family or friends or any other kind of group setting, you know, if you're diligent about not shaking hands and hugging one another and keeping some kind of distance between you, well, we trust you, and, you know, come back to church. But if you do any of those things, and that's the real danger here, is that everybody puts their family and their friends in another category. You know, well, that's my family, so they couldn't have the virus. You don't know. They could have it and not have any symptoms. You don't know that, right? Your feelings mean nothing. Act on data. Act on fact. So, you know, we don't want to be draconian about it, because then we're saying that there's no point in getting the vaccine. See what I mean? And there is a point in getting it, because it is giving us a great level of protection and lessening the severity if you do get infected. If you travel 3 days after you get back, if there's no symptoms, get tested. If the test is negative, then by all means, come back in the service. If you are attending any kind of big group event or any kind of group event, same thing goes there. If you're getting around family or other groups like that and you maintain proper protocol, you don't need to worry about getting tested or whatever. But if you break any of those things, there's a question mark, and You could pick it up. You could be one of those 30% that picks it up and even not have any symptoms and pass it on, or you could have symptoms and pass it on. So under those circumstances, we ask that you test and before you come back amongst us, and that way we can ensure the safety of everybody. So is that clear and understandable? So I'm in a position where I've faced these things long enough that I'm not going to be swayed by whether you like it or not. And I will warn you that your flesh doesn't like it. And mine doesn't either, you know. I want to shake your hand every time I see you, hug your neck. But I'm not going to do it right now because it's not wise. And I have confidence in what we're doing. So some of you may know this, some of you may not, but there was a man named Cotton Mather that was he was a minister, and he was also kind of a lay scientist. And in the late 1700s, towards 1800, there would be at least every 10 years, there would be smallpox that would come through, and it would kill about 30% of the people that got infected. That's pretty dramatic compared to what we're facing right now. And he was facing similar circumstances, because what we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And the religious community, so he had heard that in Africa that they were inoculating people by giving them in the shoulder, they were giving them a little bit of live strains of smallpox, and the people's bodies would develop antibodies and fight it off, and in his trials with that, everybody lived. And what he faced tremendous challenges. So the religious community said, oh, you know, God's not going to inject you with something that would kill you in order to heal you. And you think about that for a moment. Well, it sounds like a pretty good argument, right? But where'd that come from? Give me scripture, verse, line, you know. And then even the science community was doing what they're doing today, which is torpedoing something that they don't agree with, you know, or they didn't invent or whatever it might be. And so he had to he stood alone, and what he did was he tried it on himself and then on his own family to prove that it was a workable solution. And, of course, the rest of it is history now. We know that that's how smallpox vaccination has been done for a few hundred years since then, and it's all but stopped smallpox, which it used to be, like I said, about every 10 years. You were losing loved ones, which I just can't imagine what that was like. Similarly, there was a man named Walter Reed. You're probably familiar with his name. He actually got knighted by the England at some point, and he became Sir Walter Reed, but he was a major, I believe, in the army, and during the construction of the Panama Canal, about half of all the... So the French were building the Panama Canal initially, and about half of their engineers died from either malaria or yellow fever. And then we got involved, Americans got involved, and next into trying to do it, and we were experiencing lots of deaths as well as people that were local. And Walter Reed surmised that maybe it was mosquitoes that were carrying these viruses. And if you did things to discourage mosquitoes from breeding, then that's your best shot at stopping the spread of these things. Well, he was the laughing stock of the science community. And he devised experiments to prove it. And just as it was with Cotton Mather, there were people that still doubted it. And, just as there are with right now with a lot of misinformation and true information that's surrounding this COVID. So anyway, they were so convinced. Here's the steps that they were taking. They were actually taking your bedpost and putting your bedpost in pots of water, because they believed that would discourage the mosquitoes from coming around your bed, right? It was not connected to, they weren't connecting it, as Walter Reed was, to malaria or yellow fever, but just having these annoying pests around. Well, how many knows that mosquitoes lay eggs in water? You know, I mean, that's like science 101. I mean, what screwball came up with that idea, right? So they were actually contributing to killing, to the deaths of people from malaria and yellow fever, and it was all based on improper science and then misinformation. And Walter Reed had to live through that and come through the other side and not be shaken. And of course, now he's a hero. You know, Walter Reed Hospital is a premier hospital back in, was it Bethesda, Maryland, and it's a VA hospital, I think, and it's kind of a premier hospital, very highly respected. But he didn't get that respect at the time. But he had to act on the fact and say, I know this is right, and regardless of what other people are going to say, this is what we're going to do. So we're not comparing ourselves to Walter Reed or to Cotton Mather or anybody else, but what we're trying to tell you is that you have to have your convictions and you have to follow a leading and you have to be willing to stick to your guns in the face of adversity, and that's what we're endeavoring to do. So hopefully that gives you a little bit more confidence. And plus, I think we have a track record here that, I don't believe that we've been lucky, because the virus doesn't act on luck, and science isn't based on luck either. So if you have any questions, please ask, and we will, like I said, we'll have an update posted on the bulletin board. And I had an update that I put on Facebook, but I'm going to soften it just a little bit to emphasize that, we're on the honor system, and that, the one thing that I'm going to soften a little bit is that if you are around other groups of people that are not part of your household, as long as you do what's reasonable, you don't need to test and you don't need to stay out of church. But if you're loose with it, you owe it to the rest of us to stay out for 3 days, make sure that there's no symptoms, and get tested to prove it. So, is that okay?
Yeah.
Thank you. If you would stand. I also want to reiterate that we're not in any way, shape, or form. I recommend that people get the vaccine, but we're not. That's a personal decision, and we won't look at you one way or another. We also recommend that if you haven't been vaccinated, that you wear a mask when you can't social distance, and that will provide you with a lot of protection. We have proof of that, because we went a year with that in mind, and it worked. But that's up to you. Since we're at a point right now where most of us are protected, then it's not a concern for the rest of us. That's why it's left up to you. That makes sense?
Yes.
All right. It'll be a test afterwards. I want to speak this morning on divine favor. For the remaining time that we have left, I want to read from Colossians, the first chapter, starting at the 20th verse. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Somebody say, praise the Lord. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of the church, in the sight of your neighbor, in your own sight. in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let me just read a statement here from the Kinsman Redeemer message before we go to prayer. The next morning, Ruth, or Naomi said, "Rest, Ruth. Everything will be all right now, because you have found grace in his sight." Let me do that. Let me find grace in his sight. Resting now, waiting for the full redemption. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, as we stand before you, we don't come with our works. We don't come with any claims of goodness and you don't owe us anything, Lord. We can't say, "Well, I did this, and so you're obligated to do that based on my own works or my own thoughts or my own." If it's based on your word, if your word said do this and you'll do that, well, of course we can be in great expectation that you'll honor your word. But when it comes to our own thinking, our own thoughts, our own merits, we have nothing coming, Lord. We just come to the cross as we are, and we trust in your purchasing power and in the debt that was paid. And our confidence is in you, and it's in you alone this morning, Lord. So with that in mind, Lord, we look to you, each and every one, each one of us having needs and desires this morning. We just pray that you'd minister to each and every one in the remaining time that we have. And Lord, there are many that are out this morning. We ask that you would be with them, encourage and strengthen them as well, and those that will be listening in. And Father, you know that we're not and never have been saying that we're the end-all authority when it comes to these things that we're going through. But we do also know, Lord, that you've given each one of us a measure of wisdom, or you've given us a gift or whatever, and we're to use those for your honor, for your kingdom, for your glory, always putting your leadership first, always putting your word first, but Lord, using the things that you've given to us and allowing you to correct our course and to intervene when even when something seems maybe reasonable to our own thinking, but we take your leadership first and foremost because our trust is completely in you. We didn't bring ourselves to you, and we have nothing to do with your great plan of redemption other than to surrender and say, "Be it unto me." And I believe your word, Lord. The rest is your work. And so, Lord, we commit all of this into your hands this morning, and we just ask that you'd encourage each one, strengthen each one, be with those that are not feeling well, that are sick for whatever reason, Lord, and bring them back amongst us, we pray. And we just ask for your protection once again, Lord, as we try to be respectful and we try to use wisdom and try to be disciplined in our approach to live our lives for others and to consider others and the safety of others more than our own. And Lord, we trust, we're trusting in you. We know that, Lord, that some of us have gotten sick and some of us may still get sick, but Lord, we're promised that you're our healer. And so we have that confidence and we look, you've never promised us. In fact, you did promise us that we would go through trials and tribulations, and it's some would be sickness, some would be sadness, some would be there's just all kinds of things that we could face, and so we know that those things are going to come, but our confidence is in you and our trust is in you. But even still, Lord, you've given us a certain amount of wisdom. You said if we lack wisdom to ask, and you would give it to us liberally, but then we've got to take that wisdom and act upon it. And so that is our desire to do that. So we just ask that you, Lord, just minister to each and every one according to their need. And Father, we give you the praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So I've probably used about 45 minutes here, which would be a whole sermon in another church. So I'm going to try and maybe just go another 45 minutes, which would be a miracle in this church. And then we'll come back tonight and just kind of pick up on this thought. So if we've surrendered our hearts and our lives to Jesus Christ and we've come under his shed blood, then we're not looking for salvation grace this morning. We have that now, and we're walking in it. We've come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and you will find rest. And so we're no longer laboring with the burden of sin, and we're no longer laboring to not sin. And the sin question has been settled for us. And so we're resting in that. We're resting in the fact that he paid that price and that it's a finished work, and it was done once and for all. So we're never going to sweat that again. That portion we're resting in and we have confidence in. And I'm convinced this morning, friends, that nothing can take that away from me. And I'm resting in the marvelous grace of his shedding of his blood for my sin. That work for me is finished. And you need to be able to say the same thing yourself. And the only way that I can be without it is for me to disbelieve that he shed that blood for me. So, of course, if I doubt it, then it isn't for me. But I believe. And I confess, I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth. I am saved. I'm saved by the shedding of that blood. So I'm not looking for that grace this morning. And there are different types of grace, as we understand, because I'm already walking in that grace. And I trust that I will continue to walk in that grace. But the grace that I want to find in his sight this morning is that full rapturing grace, that grace to walk off of this earth, to escape the judgments that are going to come, to walk in his ways, to walk in his word, to walk with him, so that when he comes in the air and says, "Why don't you just take another step? I'll be ready, and I'll just take that final step." So I don't believe that he brought me this far now to lead me. He's taken me this far, and he's going to take me the rest of the way. What a wonderful thing, friends, it is to find his grace. It's something that you will not find in the world. You will find levels of grace, but you will not find this kind of grace anywhere else but in Christ. In his grace is the only place where I can truly find rest, where I can truly relax and not worry. Though worry will come and try and tempt me, but I can lay that aside and say, you know, he said he's not the author of confusion, so I'm not going to sweat this. And you know what? That's small stuff, and I'm not going to sweat the small stuff. And guess what? It's all small stuff. So we labor, on the other hand, we labor for so many things in this life. In fact, this whole existence seems to be a labor, starting from the labor that's caused by you coming forth from your mother's womb. And there's a time that we must labor to enter into that rest. We're told to labor. We're told to press in. We're told to make our calling sure, and then our election sure. But once we've entered into that rest, it's an eternal rest for our weary souls. We have worked out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we have found rest in his grace. And the church says, amen. We no longer labor against sin, trying to do this and trying not to do that. We have a nature that's in us now that doesn't want to do this or doesn't want to do that. Of course, we'll make mistakes and we'll have to make it right, but it's not our desire. So we're not fighting against a desire that we once had because of our first birth. So we're not saying, well, you know, I'd just sure like to smoke that joint, but it's not right to do it. I'd sure like to tell so-and-so off, but it's not right to do that. Well, if you want to do that, you still need a nature change. Because that's not to say that you won't, because of your temperament, that you won't once in a while allow your flesh to get out from under you, and then you're going to have to make that right, and you'll be sorrowful about it, and you'll repent, and you'll do everything to make it right. But it's not in the nature of your soul, if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, it's no longer in the nature of your soul to want to do those things. Think about it. There would be no rest if we were still constantly laboring against ourselves to, you know, saying, you know, nobody can live this, or nobody can live right because I've tried and it doesn't work. That would be most hopeless if that was the case. So we're no longer trying to do this or trying to do that to find his grace or to find his favor. This rest that I'm speaking about this morning cannot be manufactured. And it can only be revealed to you personally by your kinsman redeemer, for our rest is in him and in him alone. It's not in the church. It's not in your pastor. These things are good. These things are, we thank the Lord for the different things that he gives us, but that's not where our rest is. Our rest is in him and in him alone. So in the natural, we place, we have places that many will take their elder relatives when they can no longer take care of themselves and they need specialized care that the relatives know and have the sense to realize that they can't provide for them any longer. It's not that they don't desire to do it, but they just they can't do it, and it's their relatives are better off being committed into the hands of people that are trained to and are paid to make sure that they get all the care that they should get, right? Or the kind of care that they should get. So those places, as we're familiar with, are sometimes called nursing homes, retirement homes. Sometimes they're called rest homes. And in a rest home, the person is cared for in the natural until they leave this world. That's the obligation that the rest home has taken on, as long as you continue to pay them, of course. And so they take on that obligation. We're going to look after all their natural needs until they cross over into their eternal destination. We did that ourselves for when we had an elder care that we ran out of our own home for about 4 years until we got old enough to live by ourselves. And we had, a large number of them pass over to the other side. And by God's grace, every one of them had accepted the Lord before they did that. And my wife, believe me, took total responsibility. I said my wife took total responsibility for the for each and every one to a fault, to make sure all of their needs were provided. So if our loved ones get to the point where they can no longer care for themselves and even the simplest things, they need not worry, because they've labored in this life, but they have now entered into a rest and will remain in that rest for the remainder of their time here on the earth in the hands of those that are going to care for them. They can completely lose their minds and still be cared for in the natural. And it won't be held against them. A Christian has a rest too. But this rest is both a natural rest and a spiritual rest. It's one where we know that we are completely in the care and in the hands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not just part-time and not just part-way, but completely. He has accepted the responsibility for our care, no matter what comes our way. No, whether it's a storm or whether it's a celebration, he will see us through. And he is Jehovah Jireh, and he is our provider, and he will provide all of our needs, and he has given us a rest that we can enter into, and there's no reason for us to struggle. There's no reason for us to get worked up. There's no reason for us to be anxious, because there is a rest that has been provided for us if we will just take him at his word and trust him and allow him to reveal that to us and then step into it. There is a rest that the world will never know anything about. So we want to look this morning for a few minutes, and we'll cut it short, but we want to look this morning at the divine favor of the Lord. We know that God looks at things from a completely different perspective than you and I do, because he's not a human being. And I'm glad that this is the case, and I'm resting in that realization this morning that his thoughts are much higher than my thoughts and that his ways are much higher than my ways. Because if it was based on my thoughts and my ways, how could I ever be what he's called me to be? Because I know I can't be that in myself. As human beings, what we do is we look at things from a natural perspective using our human reasoning abilities, but God doesn't look at things from the human thinking perspective. In fact, he personalizes things as if he were a man, but he's condescending. We know that Jesus Christ is a man, a God-man of the first race, but we know that Jehovah in the Old Testament, Spirit God, is not a man, but yet he would communicate with us in ways that made him sound like a man, because he's condescending. He's coming down to our level to try to relate to us, because we can't relate to him as Spirit God alone. And we are finite and he's infinite. So he has boiled things down into simplicity so that he can relate to us, but we should never get the thought in our mind that that God is simple and that all of this is simple. We're just touching the tip of an iceberg in terms of what we're understanding and what we're perceiving. And there's many things that we will never understand on this side. And we won't understand everything when we get to the other side. He will unfold himself to us throughout eternity. And the church says,
amen.
So we know that God looks at things in a completely different perspective than we do as human beings. We look at it from a humanistic, natural perspective, because that's how we're born. We use our human reasoning abilities, but God doesn't look at things from a human thinking perspective. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, and his ways are so much higher than our ways. As a reminder, Jeremiah 29, verse 11 tells us, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, and they are thoughts of peace and not of evil." So God's not thinking bad thoughts about us. "To give you an expected end, then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Now, this is why it doesn't work for so many people, because they don't search for him with all their heart. They want to hold on to this and seek him, but they still want to hold on to their own leadership, their own ideas, their own nature, whatever it is. But you've got to be willing to let go of everything and say, "God, I'm going to seek you, and I'll cut myself loose from any moorage anywhere. If I'm anchored here or anchored there, I'm willing to cut the anchor loose and drift and trust that you're going to lead me and guide me and keep me, and that I'm not keeping myself." And friends, it's the greatest, and you know this too, it's the greatest feeling there is in the world to actually let go and then know that you, that God has safely put his arms around you and you are safely in his hands. And the church says, so our rest truly is in him. God looks at sin, God looks at the world, and God looks at this age that we're living in called Laodicea in a totally different way than you and I do. He looks at you and I in a totally different way than we look at each other, or even in the way that we look at ourselves. We can have too high of an esteem for ourselves, too low of an esteem for ourselves, and most of the time just an incorrect view of ourselves. But what we want to do is look at ourselves as he sees us, because that's the reflection, that's our true reflection. So when we're dealing with salvation and redemption and the work that our kinsman redeemer has done for us, it's necessary for us to have a certain amount of divine insight. And if it's necessary, then God would have to provide it. Isn't that right? This is not something that we can do for ourselves. He's the one that reveals to us this insight into how he's looking at the matter. And he's the one that wrote the rules, so he's the one that gets to judge how things are done. And if you want to know what the rules are, if you want to know how he judges it, just look at his word. So without this insight, or revealing, if you will, it's not possible for us to truly accept what he's doing for us and what he's done for us. Without this insight, we'll look at it and we'll look at it and we'll never really be able to find rest in it, because we cannot comprehend it strictly with our natural minds and our natural thinking. Now, I'll just tell you from my own case. You know, there are so many scriptures in the Bible that I couldn't place, and I couldn't place myself in those scriptures because I didn't understand, I didn't have the insight until Malachi 4 came across my path and turned my heart to where I could have this insight. So we'll look at it and we'll never be able to make sense out of it, and therefore we'll never be able to truly rest in it or walk in it. You see, this rest is based it's not based on an "I hope so," but it's based on an "I know so." And it's him revealing that to you personally. This is not complicated. I don't want anybody to think that this is complicated. And you may not have even thought of it in these terms, but without this rest, we'll lose our way as the trials of this life come along. We'll misinterpret the trials. We'll misinterpret where we're at. We'll misinterpret who we are. So it's not possible for us to stay in the way with the trials in life that we are going to face without this insight, which he will give to you. I'm reminded of Job when he went through the trials of his life and through the testing of his faith. And in the end, his conclusion on the matter was, I don't understand why I'm going through everything that I'm going through. Can anybody relate to that? But he came to the place where he said, but this one thing I know. He says in verse 25 of chapter 19, he says, for I know, not I hope, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, how does he know that? He knows it because God revealed it to him. That's how he knows it. How would you know it? Because God will reveal it to you. And though after the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God. How does he know that? Because he couldn't go up, so God came down, told him to stand up, and said, you know what? My thoughts are higher than yours. Let me show you what's in the back part of my mind. You don't see the big picture. Let me show you the rest of the picture. He says, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, friends, we can say the same thing this morning, not because God has visited you in some kind of a visitation to show you by vision what was going to take place here in the end time, but he's already recorded in his word, our kinsman redeemer, the same one that said, you know, that if you confess me, I'll confess you. And, you know, if you surrender and give your life to me, you know, you're forgiven, and so on and so forth. He's the very same one that said, I'm coming back for you. If you go down into the grave, I am the resurrection. I am the life. You'll raise again. You'll rise again. I will come for you, and we will all be together. He's given you that promise in his word, but God has to speak to you personally. God has to tell you, you know what? That I'm talking to you. This isn't just whosoever will. This isn't just some kind of blanket thing. I'm talking to you, regardless of what happens to anybody else. So Job was resting in this, not in I hope so, but in I know so. So we as human beings, we try to make sense out of things, and we try to figure out things from a human perspective, but the program of God doesn't make sense to the human mind. I'll admit that this morning, friends. There's a lot of things that don't make sense if I'm just going to look at it from a human perspective, right? Does it make sense for God to do everything that he's done for us while we were yet sinners? I mean, would you do that? Does that make sense? Of course you would do it now because he's revealed his ways to you, and you'll give other people a chance. You'll treat them as if they're royalty and then let them prove whether or not they are royalty, right? Because that's the grace that God has shown to you. But does that make sense from a human standpoint? Does it make sense to die for somebody that hasn't even been born yet? And you don't know, you know, they haven't lived out whether they're going to accept it or not. You haven't had that conversation with them. Does that make sense from a human standpoint? Of course not. Why would he pay such a great price? Does that make sense? Why would the creator of the universe become one like me and lower himself and die for me? And why would the pure one take on impurity? Why would he even be associated with it? It doesn't make sense from a human standpoint. But that's because of the direction that we're looking at this from. We're the clay, and we're looking back at the potter, if you will, trying to understand what the potter is doing, as if we could figure out what the potter's doing, because we're made by him. That'd be like a computer program trying to look back at the programmer
to analyze the programmer. How could you do that? You can only do what you've been programmed to do. So we will never be able to understand this work of his with our natural minds. Something will have to enlighten us or illuminate us in order for us to be able to see this from his point of view and to see how he sees this versus how we see it. And that's why people struggle so hard to accept what is being revealed to us in this hour, because it just doesn't make sense from a human standpoint. And we want to put that human will in there and make our sovereignty greater than God's. Listen, friends, if we never come to this enlightenment to see it as he sees it, which is what he's trying to do, is to get you to see it as he sees it, we will spend the rest of our lives struggling to believe it, struggling to receive it, and struggling to truly rest in it. We'll go on saying, I'm not worthy, I'll never be good enough, I don't deserve this, and how can this be? It's not reasonable. Now, all of those things are okay to a certain extent, recognizing that your humanness, you don't deserve it. Recognizing that in your humanness, you'll never be good enough. Recognizing in your humanness that it isn't reasonable. But yet, surrendering to him and then coming to believe what he says about you versus what you say about yourself. Are you with me so far? What he's done and what he's doing can be right there, right before you, but you'll never be able to receive it and accept it and walk in it as long as you look at it strictly with your natural eyes. You'll never be able to live up to the place that you can live up to as long as you see it strictly from a human reasoning perspective and a human works perspective. You must receive his grace first before you can walk in it. Let me say that again. This is what Stan quoting. You must receive his grace first before you can walk in it. When God opens the eyes of your spiritual understanding and allows you to glimpse this work through his eyes, well, then you're going to walk in it. You will receive a key at that point, and you will see how it is that he has made us acceptable in the beloved. Because we look at it from a human standpoint and we think there's no way I could be acceptable in the beloved. But he's made us acceptable. Amen. Well, how did he do that? Let him show you. And then you'll begin to walk in it. That's why the vision has to be put before you. So when we ask for what we have need of, we'll then be able to ask in faith and in confidence that he has what we have need of and that he will provide it, regardless of what our human thinking says. Amen. If we don't believe, then we might as well not ask. If we don't believe, then we might as well not ask. You see, when our eyes can see from his point of view, we can have assurance that he will provide. Because his eyes will show us that. He can't fail. He is our provider. When we can see it from his point of view, then it's not based on our worthiness or whether or not we deserve it. You don't. Get over it. Accept that. Admit it. In his sight, though, I have found favor. And I don't have to understand how it is that I found favor. I have to accept it. So, in the story of our kinsman redeemer, as is recorded in the book of Ruth, we find Ruth at one point heading back to home after she was lying at the feet of Boaz in the third part of her journey, the third part of her walk. And Ruth knows at this point in her walk, I've found favor in his sight. You see, she had found herself in his field where he instructed his men servants to care for her and to provide for her and to drop handfuls in front of her as she's gleaning on purpose. And he told her, when he met her, he saw her from afar off, but when he met her, he told her how he saw her from his point of view. Right. Now, she had a different view of herself than he did. But he told her how he saw her and how he saw her character and actually how she stood out from the other women that were gleaning in the fields, the other denominational women that were relying on their works. They were working their way through sanctification. He told his men to drop handfuls of grain before her on purpose as she was gleaning. To give her parched corn at the noonday for a meal. And all these favors were extended to her and not to everyone else. These were very special and very specific to her and her alone. You see, he was her kinsman redeemer. But he wasn't everybody else that was in his field, he wasn't their kinsman redeemer. But he was her kinsman redeemer. She didn't know that initially, but she had to come to that understanding. So recall that Ruth started out as a Moabitess, which, you know, if you were an Israelite, you'd have never said anything good about somebody. Can anything good come out of Moab, you know? They're born out of incest and doubt. They're not even in the land, you know? They're kind of on the border. They're borderline believers. You know, she's actually living outside of the promised land. How could she expect God to bless her? She's living on the border thereof in the tribe of Moab, this kind of, you know, backslid tribe. And because of the sins of her fathers, this was very real, because of the sins of her fathers, she and her offspring could not enter into the tabernacle of the Lord for 10 generations. It was hopeless for her to find favor in his sight. There was no possibility according to her thinking, right? His law, God's law, required that the seed line be purged from this transgression by breeding it out from that lineage. And friends, when there's a mutation that takes place, that's a bad mutation in the gene pool, it takes 10 generations of breeding. As long as you're not breeding somebody back with somebody that has that same mutation, it takes 10 generations to breed it out. Right? And you had nothing to do with that. She had nothing to do with this. Do you see that? Did she deserve it? Did she do anything to deserve it? There was no way for her to ever come in to the tabernacle of the Lord. And there was no way for me to come into the presence of God without the shedding of the blood. So it was hopeless for her to find favor in his sight. His law required a purging of the seed line, 10 generations, and there was absolutely nothing that she could do to work her way back into his favor. And yet we still find ourselves 2,000 plus years later trying to work our way to find his favor. Oh, I wish I had more time. I'm not going to take much more time, but I wish I did. I'd just preach. She was alienated from God. And the law totally condemned her. Now, some of you are probably expecting a little bit more protoplasmic stimulation this morning. You know, a little bit more of a challenge to you in the natural or to your flesh. But we got to take both sides of this. Because if you can't see the promise, no amount of getting after your flesh is going to do any good. There has to be a hope that, you know, okay, here's the hope. And so now I'm going to bring this in line because here's the hope. So she was alienated from God, and the law totally condemned her. Anybody been there before? There was no question of this in her mind or in the mind of others. She was under the condemnation of the law. She was without hope from that point of view. From the natural point of view, when her mother-in-law, Naomi, left to go back into the promised land at the passing of her husband and of her two sons, Ruth decides to go with her. But she's not going with the expectation that she's going to be somebody in the land, that she's going to be a citizen, right? She doesn't go with the expectation that she's going to find favor in the sight of this great prince Moab or Boaz, Naomi's near kinsman. But she goes with the expectation that her life will be preserved, right? Because Naomi has found favor in his sight. So at this point in time, she has what we call coattail religion. I'm going to go with her, and she's found favor. So if I stay with her, then I'll find favor, right? I won't get the same favor that she does, but, you know, my life will be preserved. Never in her wildest imagination did she ever perceive that she would one day be the wife of a wealthy and righteous man and be able to enter into the tabernacle of the Lord herself. Can you imagine the change in your thinking that would have to take place? Amen. Never did it strike her that she was destined to be the great, great, great something grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never did she imagine that she, a poor, pitiful widow with no inheritance, apparently, would find favor in the sight of this great man of Israel. From her point of view, from the way that she looked at it, there was no way that she could ever break out of her natural born status in this life. And that's the place that each and every one of us have to come to in order to accept the grace of salvation. If you don't recognize that, you can't experience that grace. You have to recognize that you are hellbound. You have to recognize that without you accepting the shedding of the blood, there's no hope for you. But on the other side of that, you have to recognize that because of that and because you've accepted it, now there's more than hope. There's an expectation. So from her point of view, there's absolutely no way that she could break out from this. But as her mother-in-law tutors her in the laws of the kinsman redeemer, as the word, if you will, the Old Testament is tutoring her, Ruth begins to see things through another set of eyes that are not her own. She finds herself first back in the land of Naomi's people, and she feels like, you know, like maybe you did when you gave your heart to the Lord and you looked around and you thought, I'll never be like these angels. You know, you didn't know that half of them were hell's angels, but I didn't mean that. Well, maybe a little bit, but not you. I know in my own thinking, I couldn't put myself in the same category as those that were justified, sanctified, filled with the Spirit, walking in the ways of the Lord. I still needed a change of thinking. I couldn't see it. I felt so unworthy. I felt like, you know, somebody was doing me a favor and I don't deserve it and I don't belong here. Just like when I tried to be a biker, they all knew that I wasn't a biker, right? But I tried anyway because I wanted to belong. But I knew in my heart, this isn't where I belong. And they knew it too. Thank the Lord. I was a misfit there, but I fit somewhere else. So from her point of view, there was no way she could ever break out of her past. She could never break out of her natural born status in this life. But her mother-in-law tutors her in the ways of the kinsman redeemer. She finds herself back in the land of Naomi's forefathers. Then she finds herself laboring in a certain field. And Boaz personally recognizes her, reveals himself to her, speaks to her. Friends, that still small voice. Speaks to her personally. Were there any witnesses? I don't know. Who cares? All she knew was, this is what Boaz told her personally. But Naomi told her to expect this. Naomi told her, you know, you surrender, you do what's right, you just be a woman of character, and you're going to catch the attention of this this man that owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. So she finally sees this law of the kinsman redeemer to the point that she finds herself going to the chamber of this great man on the threshing floor and laying down at his feet. That takes revelation. You know, she goes from, I'm just glad that I'm saved, I'm just glad I'm not going to die, to, this is my Redeemer. And I have a right to lay before his feet. I have a right to. And my past, the fact that I'm a Moabitess has nothing to do with it. No matter what I did has nothing to do with it. The way that I used to live, my natural birth, has nothing to do with it. Oh, I hope it breaks on you, friends. This will make all the difference. This will take the works out of your works. And then she finally sees that law to the point that she can lay herself at his feet. And when he notices her and notices that she is there, she asks of him, she says to him, I want you to buy me. And I want you to buy back all that belongs to me. Well, wait a minute. I thought you had nothing coming. Now she has a revelation that, oh, I do have an inheritance. I didn't realize I'm actually related to this man. I didn't realize that's my kinsman redeemer. You know, family finder didn't show me that. Family tree DNA didn't show me that. This, not only do I have a right to be in this land, but I have an inheritance that I had no idea was mine. Somebody had to show me so that I could see it from a standpoint that wasn't my own thinking. But now I see it. So I'm coming boldly before the throne and I'm saying, buy me. So something was divinely revealed to her, obviously. She'd been tutored by the Old Testament and the teachings of the kinsman redeemer, but it still had to be revealed to her that, look, this really is for me. Not I hope or maybe or please, Mr. Wizard of Oz. Or she'd found favor in the eyes of Boaz. And so she leaves his presence with gifts. He loads her up with, you know, says, take this home and this will, you know, I'm not going to rest until this thing is done for you. I'm going to do that. I'm going to play the part of your kinsman redeemer. I'm going to make the arguments. I'm going to stand at the gate of the city. I'm going to have a debate with the elders, and I'm going to make the claims. And you have a nearer kinsman who has a right to try to redeem you, but you're going to find out that he's not worthy, or he'll mar his own inheritance by trying to do that. Friends, Satan had a right to try to redeem you, but he's not worthy to do it. He can't meet the requirements. He could have, but he doesn't, and he won't, because he chose to be a sinner instead. So he disqualified himself. So he told her, I'm going to go do this work, but I don't want you laboring any longer. I don't want to see you out here in the field. You don't have to work your way through sanctification anymore, right? I want you to go home and rest. And I'm going to give you all this to feed on, you and your mother-in-law, to sustain you until I come back and take you to be my wife. I'm not just your redeemer. You're going to be my wife. You have a position, you have an inheritance that you never imagined. And they're not going to believe it back home, but it doesn't matter. What do you believe? I believe what you told me, Lord. So she takes all of this and she goes back. You know, there's enough to get her through 7 church ages. And she goes back to Naomi and tells her all that's taken place. And Naomi, when she hears it, she witnesses to it. And she sees this also from the eyes of Boaz. And she tells Ruth this in Ruth chapter 3, verse 18. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest. Friends, Jesus Christ is still working. Amen. You say it was finished at the cross. The first work of redemption was. He paid the price. But he's been interceding for you. Amen. And that's work. Amen. And he's making the redemptive claims. And that's work. Yes. Amen. And he will labor to finish this work. And then come and lay claims on those that he has redeemed. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. He's laboring in his second creation. And he's going to finish this work. And the church says?
Amen.
So Naomi receives the very same sight on this situation that Boaz has, that Ruth has. Listen, friends, if God could do that for Ruth, the Moabitess, how much more does God want to do it for you and I?
Yes.
We're not under the blood of bulls and goats, but we're under that perfect blood, that perfect sacrifice. So when it comes to the subject of grace, we've seen two extremes. We'll just introduce this, and we're going to have to call it short. We've seen two extremes since probably clear back to the fall of man. We've seen grace taken from the place where it's misused, and it becomes an actual disgrace. But that's only because some have tried to walk in what they think that grace is from their natural point of view or their natural thinking. And with the natural mind, this grace looks like to some, you know what, I can do anything I want to, and God will see me through and provide for me and bless me. And that's a partial truth. But it's not true from a human perspective. This human interpretation of favor in his sight, it leads to a perverted walk in grace. It leads to a life that isn't changed. It makes sense to some that God is a doty grandpa or a Santa Claus that died for you, felt sorry for you, so that you now can continue to live any way that you want, showing that there was no change that took place in your nature, and you're not expecting for there to be one. Others will see this, and they'll think to themselves, well, you know, that doesn't make any sense. Why would a holy God bless this person that still lives just like they used to? What did they do to deserve this, they ask? What did they do to earn this, they ask? Why would God do it, they ask? And then there's the other side, which is equally as wrong, that says, you know, if I do this and if I do that, and if I don't do this and if I don't do that, well, then I can be assured that I will find favor in his sight. And the pastor of the church who claims to be my husband has put this rule book together, and it changes daily. And he doesn't practice what he preaches, but, you know, don't confuse us with the facts. But as long as I do what's in this rule book, I'm assured that his rule book isn't God's book. And he's not your husband. Well, I'll preach that till the cows come home. Aren't you afraid to say that? Not at all. You know what? I left man a long time ago. And I'm united with him. And if you will agree with what he said, I'll agree with you. Amen? But if you leave him, me and him, we're going on. Because my confidence is in him. I trust yours is too. So, the human understanding of grace that's based on works will turn true grace and favor of God into a totally lifeless works-based walk. You trying to do this and trying not to do that and feeling okay because you didn't do this and feeling okay because you did do that. Fulfilling the letter but not the spirit of the law. So to the human mind, this is how we earn favor from the Lord, because we're good boys and good girls. We did what the teacher said. We're the teacher's pet, even though we wanted to do something different. And it makes sense to some from a human perspective. But you see, friends, God wants us to have a balance in everything that we do in this life. Right. And his word brings a balance in our life. Right. He wants us to have a balance in our worship. He wants us to have a balance in our prayer life. He wants us to have a balance in his word. And there's a balance in the preaching of the word. You know, as we've mentioned here already, sometimes it's hard preaching and it needs to be. Sometimes it's only to uplift, and that also needs to be. So there's a balance in all things. There's a balance in the hearing of predestination and eternal security and adoption and works, and it must be preached in a balanced manner. So we want to be well balanced in the Word and well founded in the Word. And if we get a constant diet of legalism, we will get to the place where we think, what's the use of even trying, if we're honest? Or we'll go to the other extreme and get puffed up and say, well, I'm doing this, why don't they? On the other hand, if we get a constant diet of easy believism, grace, 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 then we won't press towards the mark. So we want to get to the place that when we need a spanking, we'll take that. And when we need to be encouraged, we'll take that. And I believe that I'm privileged to speak to a group that's in that category. We've gotten lots of feedback to you. It's hard to preach some things, friends. There's some things that I just, you know, if there's any way for me to get around from preaching it, I would do it. But it's necessary. And I'm encouraged because I get feedback from you saying, you know what, I can take that. And I thank you for it. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for bringing it. We know that you weren't trying to smack us in the head. I needed that. So we want to walk this straight and narrow way. But to do it, it requires for us to have a divine illumination of how God sees this walk and how God sees this work versus how we see it with our natural mind. And it's not complicated. It's just that we're seeing it now as He does and not as we do as humans. And He shows us in His Word how He sees it. We cannot walk in His divine favor without Him revealing to us how He sees it. In other words, the vision must be before us. As we spent so much time speaking of the Shulamite woman and Solomon, and we looked at how He had to tell her how He saw her, and actually who she really was and not what her family told her and what she was used to thinking about herself. And guess what? She began to walk in that. So we will never be able to fully see this as long as we are in these earthbound bodies of our first birth. But we all we need is a glimpse to carry us through. Just a glimpse of the picture that God is putting before us. I'm convinced that we would be absolutely overwhelmed if we were able to see this in its fullness. And it would actually hinder our walk if we could see it in the fullness. And I know that because Paul was caught up one time into what he called the third heaven. I can't imagine what the first and second were. And he's caught up in the third heaven. And he saw something that was so tremendous that he didn't tell us about it. And it was so tremendous that God had to place a governor in Paul when he came back down. God had to put a thorn in Paul's flesh to remind him that he was still in a fallen body, that he hadn't died and went to heaven. He was given a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest at any time he would be exalted above measure, above his brothers, exalted to the place where he was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. So Paul saw something that was so overwhelming that he needed a counterbalance after that visitation. And friends, I'm convinced that we're living in that hour too, when things are being revealed to us that have never been revealed before, secrets that hadn't been revealed since before the foundation of the world. And they are so overpowering that there has to be a balance in the preaching. Otherwise, we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. So God knows how to counterbalance this. And God knows that when we are hearing such marvelous and such wonderful things from His Word in this hour, that there has to be a balance. And as human beings, we find ourselves wanting to find favor. I'll finish with this thought here this morning. As human beings, we find ourselves wanting to find favor in the eyes of our employer, or maybe we want to find favor in the eyes of a teacher or a mentor, or maybe in the eyes of our peers, our friends, maybe in the eyes of the church or our pastor, maybe. But what we learn along the way is that there are certain keys to finding favor in the eyes of others. There are certain things that you and I favor, and there are certain things that turn us off. And that's just how it is, and that's just the way we are, and that's just how it is with you and with others. There are certain people that no matter what we do, we will not find favor in their sight. And this is because each individual has certain traits that they're looking for in other people that they favor. And if we are honest this morning, we'll admit that some people find favor more easily in our sight. We try not to show favoritism, but if we just be honest, some people more easily find favor in our sight, while others can actually drive us away from them, and we'll have to struggle to keep a balance about that. And it's just human favoritism. Okay, well, I believe that. I'm human. Half the battle's just recognizing it. Right? So we're told many times that we shouldn't practice favoritism in any form. But that's not true either. First of all, it's not possible for us to walk without at least some element of favoritism. Favoritism plays a part in you choosing your wife, your husband. It plays into hiring decisions. It plays into where you're going to live, where you're going to work. You know, they talk about the house that you buy. You know, all other things being equal, there's something called curb appeal. You drive up to the curb, you look. If it turns you off right away, I don't care what the salesperson says. Well, it's half price, it's this or it's that. You're still thinking, it just doesn't do anything for me, right? And if you got a choice, you're not going to go that route because you don't favor that. Are you still listening? So we instinctively understand favoritism as human beings. There are some people that we want to find favor with, that we want to look upon us favorably, and it doesn't matter what we do, we recognize that we won't find favor in their sight, right? And the harder we try many times, the more we drive that person away from us. People need to get to know you, and you need to know that they are looking for things in you that they will favor, and they will only extend that favoritism to you when they see what it is that they're looking for. That's why, you know, these cornerstone doctrines, you know, these that movements are founded on, if you don't say amen to that doctrine, it don't matter whether you can see it or not. You got to pretend that you're favoring that doctrine if you want any kind of favoritism amongst those that believe it, right? Some of us know that. So we understand that. Politicians understand that. And so they are constantly polling to see what people are looking for so that they can appear to have that certain quality and thus find favor in your sight. Right? And I've found many times myself that I've tried to find favor in the sight of brothers and sisters of the faith and can't seem to find it. And I used to get a complex over it because I'm a human being. And the natural thing, if you've experienced that in life, the natural thing is, what did I do wrong, or what do I need to do differently, or whatever. And, okay, I'll be a biker if that's what I got to be here. But I don't do that anymore. Now, instead, I say to myself, well, I'll just be a brother or sister to this person, and realize there must be a reason for it. And I may never understand it in this life, but I'm not going to worry about it. And I'm not going to try to be something that I'm not, because that's not honest. And it won't work anyway. You have to recognize that God made you a certain way. And you must be who you are. And you will also find out that there are times in this life where you'll walk alone with Him. And that doesn't mean you're a bad person. On the contrary, you're privileged. He's called you to walk with Him. And when you prove that you'll walk with Him without compromising, He'll give you more friends. But He will be your best friend. You have to recognize that God made you a certain way. And you must be who you are. You surrender your temperament to God, which is your spiritual makeup. You surrender it all to the Lord, and you allow Him to hone you, to shape you, to mold you, so that it's His image that's on display. That's not being fake. That's keeping yourself under yourself. You know, some of us are born with a, you know, we're more apt to get upset about something. We're more passionate. Let's just call it that, right? But that has to be honed, because if it isn't honed, it'll do great harm, and it's ungodly. But God put that fieriness in you for a purpose. But you have to keep that under yourself. And that's all part of overcoming this flesh, and it's dying to yourself daily, right? So you're not being a hypocrite if you keep that under yourself and give a soft answer when that impulse comes to where you want to bite somebody's head off. You're recognizing it's not right. That down in my soul, I don't want to bite that person's head off. But this is part of the grab bag that I was born with, but I'm not going to give place to that. And the church says?
Amen.
Now let's get to the crux of our subject this morning as we pull over. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, there's absolutely nothing I can do to cause myself to find favor in His sight.
Amen.
But you will try to do that. And you will learn that. It isn't a matter of me acting a certain way. It isn't a matter of me, you know, we had a wave come through the church where it was popularity this and that, and there's certain ones that people wanted to have favor with, and they were having the parties and the this and the that, and that's just humanness. It's high school, junior high, elementary school, whatever. That's just human relations one-on-one, and some of you, no matter what you did, you never got invited, and then you got a complex over it, and then when the whole thing collapsed, which I said that it would, when the whole thing fell apart, some people fell apart. Some people left the church because that was the wrong focus, and it left such a bad taste in their mouth that they left the church. And some have hurt feelings, which they won't even talk about. But I had nothing to do with that because I never played. I wasn't the one playing favorites with you to begin with, right? And I tried to warn you about that, about cliques. Right? But you have to learn that yourself.
Sure.
You have to learn that, you know, there's certain people are going to play those games.
Yep.
Right? And just the fact that you're not invited, it doesn't mean you're a bad person.
Right.
And you should never, you know, so when they decide to get mad at the pastor, well, then you got to line right up with them because you want favor in their sight.
Right?
Right? And they're so convincing because they've made their own little church within the church.
Right.
But your mistake was trying to find favor and social whatever here in the church instead of making God your focus.
Amen.
Recognizing the grace of God that came into your life to show you the right way.
Amen.
To preach the truth.
Yes.
Without friend or favor.
Yeah. Right.
So we'll all be tested, of course. So when it comes to the Lord Jesus, there's nothing I can do to cause myself to find favor in His sight. It's not a matter of me acting a certain way. It's not a matter of me saying certain words. It's not a matter of me standing in a certain pose. It's not a matter of me holding my Bible a certain way that would cause me to find favor in His sight. You see, I had favor in His sight before I was born. And the favor that I would one day recognize that I had in His sight would have nothing to do with anything I did or did not do. You make it Jesus Christ and anything else. Just take Him out of the picture. Because it's not what you do plus what He did. It's what He did.
Amen.
This is His work.
Amen.
And we struggle with that. somehow the favor that I found in him is different than the favor that we find in one another's sight.
Yes, that is true.
And that's okay. I would like to have favor in your sight, but if I don't, I don't think I'm a bad person. It's his favor.
Amen.
I want favor in his sight. And not by me trying to be good enough, which I tried. If I could just be good enough, then God would accept me. Well, he wasn't telling me that. I was telling me that. But I believed it. And it wasn't until I came to that realization that he loved me before I was even born. And he loved me the way he made me. That I was able to begin to start walking in that. You see, the bride of Jesus Christ found favor in his sight before they even had a chance to express good or evil. And this favor is not the same as human favor. Because human favor is political. If it was the same as human favor, then God would have to wait to see how I turned out before deciding whether or not to show me favor. Because that's what human favor is based on. If you do this, I'll do that. But God attributes this favor in an entirely different way. And that's why we can't look at others and say they'll never find favor in his sight. You see, we don't speak for him or know what it is that he sees in other people's hearts or even in our own heart. The word says, for God so loved the world that he gave. And that's his choice. We also know that he has a love for the entire world, and then he has a different kind of love for his children, which we know are the elect of God. And you and I do the same thing. We have a different love for our own children than we have for other people's children. We can't wait for some of them to go home. We choose our mates in this life from the sea of potential mates. And nobody calls that unfair. But that's personal favor. God chose his bride in himself before the foundation of the world. And he attributed to you a certain element of divine insight when you were yet in seed form. When he said, let there be, there was nothing in the beginning. And then thousands of years later, or whatever, things began to be. God spoke his word, then he believed it. And when God spoke concerning each seed, he looked and he said, it's good. He determined the characteristics of each tree before they came into being. And so is it with those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is his children, his offspring, in seed form. You were identified for the day that you would be living in, and the characteristics were already in you in seed form before you ever came to this earth, and even after you came to this earth and before they were made manifest. It was in the seed, down in the seed, for us to find favor in him in the bride dispensation. I hate to close, but I'm going to. But I am going to read Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 9 as you stand. According as he hath chosen us, where? In him. Now, if you were in him, how could there be something wrong with you? There was no sin in him. You were chosen in him. He didn't wait to see if you were going to be good and then go backwards and place you in him so that he could then later on tell you, you were once in me, but I took some other people out of me after I looked forward and saw that they weren't worthy. Well, then I took them out of me. That doesn't even make sense. You were either in him or you weren't.
Right.
And if you were in him, you were chosen in him. Before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame, listen to this, before him in love.
Amen.
Who's going to stop that? Who's going to keep this from happening? He declared it. He's the creator. Having predestinated us, in other words, he set your destiny. And some have some messed up ideas of what predestination is. They think he looked down through time and said, okay, Juan turned out okay. I can quit sweating it. So I'm going to predestinate him. That's stupid. Of course he looked down through time. But he set your destiny.
Right.
Now he did know what choice you would make. But how could you make a different choice if you're a son or daughter of God?
Right.
You had a choice, but you choose because of who you are. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of, where's your will in this? I hope somebody can get a hold of this. You didn't choose to be his bride. And he didn't look down through time and say, well, I chose her because I saw how she was going to turn out. No, he chose you in him. Before the foundation of the world, to be his bride. You didn't. He did. Told you, you're going to have to see this from his standpoint. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us. Doesn't that sound like a work? Made us. Accepted. Where? In the beloved. So where are you accepted? In him. In Christ. Why are you accepted in Christ? Because you were in Christ. We're saying now you're accepted in Christ, but you always were in Christ. As a thought. Oh, glory to God. In whom we have redemption. Not it's possible. This isn't salvation. Redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
Amen.
I haven't heard you mentioned yet. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will.
Amen.
I admit that our will can be pretty mysterious, but he's not interested in that, and you shouldn't be either. It's his will.
Amen.
The mystery of his will, which once he makes it known to you, it's not a mystery. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself.
Amen.
This is all about him.
Amen.
This is his work.
Amen.
And he'll have it. And he'll do it. And he'll work it out.
Amen.
And there will be a people that come forth exactly as he said.
Amen.
And it won't be by their might, it won't be by their power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord.
Amen.
And it'll be based on what he's already placed down on the inside of you. That when it's quickened and you are born again from above of the new spirit, that part of you is incorruptible.
Amen.
It is a seed that's incorruptible.
Right.
It is a part of the word. It will not return to him void. It will accomplish what he sent it here to do. You will fulfill your mission here in this life. You will reflect what is down on the inside of you. That came from him. And you will come to the place where you'll see it as he sees it. You'll catch the vision. You'll see the word for your day. And you'll see yourself in the word. And you'll realize, I couldn't be anything other than this. Amen. This is talking about me. Amen. And now I'm going to just start walking closer and closer until I am the very manifestation of it. Amen. Not partway, not sort of, but it always was speaking about me. I just didn't see it. I just didn't know it. I was looking at it completely different. I couldn't look at it any other way. I thought I was lost. I was undone. I was no good. But he showed me one day who I am. And he began to show me day in and day out who I really am and what's down on the inside of me. And I began to surrender and I began to say, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Be it unto me. Lord, I believe, whether I understand or not, I believe. I take you at your word. And you began to walk in it. And then you, friends, you begin to realize this. I'm not being brainwashed. I'm not trying to be this. You can't try to be it. You either are this or you aren't. You say, well, what if it isn't me? The question this morning is, do you care? If you care, that's one of the best signs that you have. If you say, nah, there ain't nothing to it. Well, for you, there is nothing to it. You weren't in him. He's not talking about you. But if you were in him, oh, I know I got to close. I know I have to. But there's something down on the inside of you, friends, that's always been there. That's told you, you know what, I never was a biker. That's why I didn't fit. But I tried, and I was sad. But that wasn't who I was, and I wasn't a jock. I can't throw a ball. That wasn't who I was. I don't belong there. And I wasn't a soci, because I don't get it. I don't know politics. And I wasn't a nerd. Well, maybe I was. But nerds are one of a kind a lot of times. They don't even get along with each other, because they're too nerdy. Something down on the inside of you said, who am I? I fit somewhere. What am I supposed to be? How do I fit in this world? Why did God make me? Why did he create? Who am I? It was something down on the inside that was crying out. It was a deep calling to the deep. You didn't understand it then, and you're just now coming to that understanding. But one day, there was a deep to respond to that deep. And you began to come forth. And he began to show you how he sees you, which is the real you. And it began to give you a rest and a peace. Because once you began to see that, you began to see, you know what? The church has been getting me to try to do this or that. Brother so-and-so has been twisting my arm to believe a certain thing that I can't see. So-and-so has been trying to get me to have confidence in a big church. So-and-so has been trying to get me to have confidence in a little church. Whatever it might be. But that's me trying to conform to something. But now I'm being transformed. I'm coming forth. And what's coming forth is what was in me all along. Ruth did not know that she was to be the wife of Boaz. And she's the only one in the Bible where the whole book is written about her. It's in her name. It's the bride's book. It's a type of you and I this morning, friends. We might have, with your heads bowed, there was no doubt a time in your life where you thought, I don't know where I belong. I don't know where I fit in. And I want to do good. I want to do right. I want to be loved. I want to be accepted. I want a peace. I want a rest. But there was a time in your life where you couldn't find it. And maybe you looked at it, looked for it here. You looked for it there. You looked for it in friends. You looked for it in family. You looked for it in churches. You looked for it in sports. Whatever it might have been. And it actually made you thirstier, made you hungrier. It actually, when you found that you weren't accepted here, or you weren't accepted there, or you really didn't fit in here, or you really didn't fit in there, that it was always a labor. There was no peace. There was no rest. Maybe you stayed up nights worrying about whether you said the right thing to somebody or the wrong thing. You might have said it innocently and with no idea how it might have been taken. And then you sweat over it because you so want to be accepted. You might have tried to be accepted in so many ways, and no matter what you did, you weren't. And you might have been convinced that you're a misfit. But God has a place for you.
Amen.
God has a calling for you. And He sets your destiny before the foundation of the world. He has thoughts about you that are greater than your thoughts. And He knows the thoughts that He thinks about you. And they're thoughts of peace and not of evil. And they're thoughts to give you an expected end. There's not a surprise ending coming into your life, but there's an expected end. And there's a peace that's in your heart this morning because of it. Now, if that isn't you, if you haven't found that rest, you can find it this morning, friend. It's not complicated. The first thing to do is, which I trust that we've done that, but if there's somebody that's listening in that hasn't made that, hasn't taken that step, you just got to take him at his word. You just have to believe that what he did, that first of all, that he's your worthy kinsman, that he is your kinsman, that he became one like you, that he's innocent, and that he paid the price for you, and that the price he paid was accepted to save your soul and to divorce you from your sin and to put it in the sea of his forgetfulness. It's just that simple. Of course, first you have to recognize that you needed a Savior. If you haven't come to that place, there's no point in going further into debating about whether somebody was worthy to be your Savior. If you don't recognize you need one, there's no purpose in having one. But His Word convinces us, and our hearts convince us. The conviction that comes when the Word is preached, and the conviction comes and He speaks to our hearts. He shows us that we were undone when we came to this earth, that we were defective, we were born in sin, we had a sin nature when we came to this earth. But He died to, before I ever came, He died to pay that price so that I could be divorced from that. If you can accept that, if you can believe it, well, then that's you this morning. But you must confess it, believe it in your heart, confess it with your mouth. And then if you do, you'll follow in Christian baptism as an outward sign that you believe that you've accepted Him in your heart, and that work was done for you. That's just the beginning of the journey now. And some, that's as far as they'll go. And as long as they hold on to that, that's a wonderful thing. But then there's a promise that there are those that were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy, to be blameless, to be spotless. This is speaking of more than salvation. This is redemption. This is speaking of those that were predestinated to be something. And yet they came into this world lost and undone, confused, as everyone else, dead in sins and trespasses. But you hath He quickened. There's a time in our lives where we come to recognize, okay, I've ceased my labors against sin, and I've accepted what He's done for me. But now I want to learn of Him. I want to learn of His ways and find that He's meek and lowly. And then I want to take His yoke upon me. I want to be yoked up with Him. I want Him to lead me and guide me. And I will find rest for my soul. Father, I pray that You'd move on every heart. We know that only You can do that. We know that no one can come except You draw. And we know sometimes, Lord, that there's a wet blanket hanging over us, a dark spirit or memories, a background, whatever. It tells us not now, not now. But Lord, why not now? Why not this morning? Whether we're listening in, whether we're present, we want to just surrender to You, Lord. Take You at Your word. Believe You. and then begin to see ourselves as you see us and to begin to walk in it. Lord, I'm convinced that we can preach all the do's and don'ts, and there's a place for it. We can preach what's acceptable and what isn't, and we can get after the flesh, and those things have their place. But Lord, if we leave out the recognition of who and what we are, there's no point, because we'll never be able to walk in those things except you reveal it to us, Lord, and show us and convince us, Lord, that it's your grace, it's your unmerited favor that allows us to walk in these things as you draw, as we see things as you declare them, and not as our natural mind declares it or others declare it. Grant it this morning, Lord. Move on every heart. Father, as we close this service now, we pray that you go with each and every one, that you keep us safe, Lord. And may we walk in your ways. May we keep you close, Lord. May our minds be upon you. And may we be in expectation, Lord, that the one that started this work is going to finish it. Won't you grant it? In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Blessed be his name. Child of God, yes I am. Father's house, in my Father's house.